Now, upon a point of reflection, I realized that I walked up here way too soon, so thank you for being gracious with me today. My name is Brandon Morrow, and now I guess it's super official that I get to be the new minister here at Gateway, so good morning. Yeah. All right. No need for applause. Soon I'll be here every week, and you'll get tired of me. So we've just finished up some housing-type stuff and signed a lease, and we've had a bunch of showings on our home in Wichita, so keep praying that we sell that thing and pray that somebody offers us way more money than we deserve. So, and so the 24th, we're going to make it our first official Sunday here, and I think on the 24th we'll have a special preaching guest in Dr. Phil Claycomb. He's the director of Nexus Church Planting out of Dallas, Texas, so that'll be a treat for sure. He's a great guy, and hopefully you've had the chance to meet him before. So, this past week coming here, I like to do some study in the local community, and I'm not a big fan of Starbucks, but occasionally I'll make the appearance there. And so I sat down, and I overheard this table nearby me. And it was a lady. She was talking with a financial manager, a financial planner of sort, and another individual. And I realized that I probably shouldn't be listening in on their conversation. And when you sit down with a financial planner, I think you expect it to be that you're talking about building your portfolio and planning for retirement. But this wasn't the case at all, because when I overheard this conversation, this was a lady trying to rob her soon-to-be ex-husband of all of his financial wealth. And they continued to laugh and to joke about it, and I thought, I'm sure they saw me because my jaw was laying on the floor, and I'm thinking, what is wrong with you people? And this guy was getting ready to get shorted out about $2 million. And I just could not imagine how she could, I don't care what happened in their relationship, I don't care what happened in their life, how she could justify that it's okay to damage this other individual in such a way. And so for that man and for that whole situation, this is going to be bad news for him on here on out. It's not going to be great. And so this idea of news and bad news, I wanted to share with you some different pieces of bad news that I've heard in the news as of recently. For Chicago, since January 1st of 2006, the death toll is 148. And I've had to update that number daily, because it just continues to go up. In Brussels, Belgium, 35 were recently killed. Ankara, Turkey, 34 dead. Pakistan recently, 70 people died. And I just saw here on the news here in Benton that recently a 2-year-old child picked up a gun and accidentally shot themselves to death. Those are 5 recent places. And that's 288 accounts of awful, horrible, bad news. These are life-altering episodes of human loss and suffering. It's terrible. Now, when we hear numbers like that, the violence in Chicago, the violence in other countries, I think that probably, to some degree, we've gotten a little numb to them. We're used to hearing it, we're used to watching it on the news, and we think that it's just probably a way of living an everyday, ordinary life. But it's not good at all. There's no reason for that kind of injustice in the world to ever be okay. It should rock us to the core, and it should shake our very being when we find out that there is that type of injustice in the world on that big of a scale. It's never okay, and it's never right. Because I'm going to guess that a lot of those people that these things are happening to, a good percentage of them don't know Jesus. And if there's that type of destruction in your life, and when you don't know Jesus, this is not good news at all. Because when you don't know Jesus, those 288 individual accounts of news, they never get better. They have no hope. They've got to live day in and day out with the destruction that's happened to them. And I think we expect things to get worse. Nobody expects anything to get better anymore. We're like, nope, the country's going to continue to tank in its economy. Violence is only going to increase. Eventually, we're going to go to war with somebody. I think that's the type of behavior that we expect to continue to happen. Now, the whole idea of news is that something should be breaking, exciting, adventurous, about to happen. Now, there's a history story that can help us illustrate this idea of what news is really all about. A long, long time ago, and I don't think Ray will remember this one, there was Augustus Caesar and Mark Antony. And the two were getting ready to duke it out for supremacy over the known world, and if you're on Team Mark Antony, you want him to win. You think you have home team advantage. But during the battle, the underdog victories of all underdog victories happens, and Augustus Caesar comes out on top. He causes Mark Antony to retreat to Egypt. And so as this happens, a runner is sent into the city. Now this person is sometimes called a gospeler. And when they would run and run and run and run, sometimes they would run so much and so far that their feet would turn into literally bloody stubs. And when they would arrive into the city, they would shout, "Good news! Good news!" And when Augustus Caesar had come into the city, they said, "He has brought peace and prosperity into the known world." Now, in those days, good news was not something that, you know, you catch on TV towards the end of the evening about something in your neighborhood. No, good news is, in fact, it's life-altering, it's course-changing, it's world-shaping, because it says that nothing will ever, ever, ever be the same. So when Augustus Caesar wins, he says, "I've brought peace and prosperity into the known world. I'm going to clean things up. I'm going to bring in a new age and a new order, and everything will change from here on out." Good news is a reminder that the bad days are behind us and the best days are to come. It says that tyranny and death and destruction, they don't have a voice anymore. So I want to take a moment today and take us to a particular point of scripture that I think should echo the cries that we hear today. God, what are you doing? Where are you? And when are you going to show up? Now, quick thought on that. This morning when Denny was teaching, I thought of something, kind of a big revelation, so to speak, that we're busy asking God, where are you? But first, it's God in Genesis who asks Adam and Eve, where are you? Why are you hiding? So we'll continue with that. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. Today I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, one of my favorite translations to use. I'm pretty much good with anything, though, so whatever you have will work today. I love the Psalms. They are poetic. They're raw. They allow us to wrestle with the good and the bad of the Christian life. And I think, as we know from Scripture, if we wrestle with God, we're going to wind up injured and disappointed. But He's always going to come out on top. So today we're going to read the whole Psalm today in Psalm 31. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you have my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, my faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in you, the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction, you have known my distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in broad spaces. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street, they run away as far as they can. I have been forgotten like the one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, don't let me be put to shame. For I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to the grave. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard my cries. You heard my voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all of you, his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all who wait for the Lord.
Let's pray.
Gracious and Heavenly Father, we come now to sit at the feet of Jesus. Lord, to learn your resolve that your kingdom might be built here in this city, in this county, and in this state. Lord, mold us, break us, make us new again. Lord, allow your Holy Spirit to pour into our hearts. Convict us of our sins so that we may be made in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray for the hearts of those sitting in attendance today, that they would be warmed and changed and molded to this message. Lord, I pray that today you would pour through me the gift of preaching so that your people might be blessed. Lord, that it is the foolishness of God that you would save others through this act. Lord, I thank you so much for this great blessing and this great opportunity to be with Gateway here today. And in all things that we do, we just pray this in your name. Amen. Psalm 31 is kind of a prayer. It's a prayer of great need. It's about a man who was, he was defamed, he was despised, he was persecuted. In the psalm, he tells us that the hurting, that we need to love the Lord. He tells us that it's okay because the Lord is strong and he'll save us from our enemies on earth. The writer, who is David, he explains that he learned this truth when he gave up his life into the hands of the Lord when attack was near. So, I feel as if the psalm does a good job, and as I said a little bit earlier, of echoing the cries that we give today. And I think we see this when we look at verse 1 and verse 2. It says, rescue me speedily. Save me. God, deliver me. And I think we ought to be familiar with things like that, because I'm willing to bet that there's been times in our life when we thought, if there's anything that could possibly get worse, it's going to happen. We've been at our tipping points. We know what it's like when the doctor said, hey, you've got a serious or terminal illness. We know what it's like when maybe we've been laid off from our jobs. We know what it's like when maybe our spouse has been unfaithful to us, or when there's not enough money in the bank account to meet all of our needs. When it seems like everything in the entire world is working against us. That one little last thing, like that guy pulling out in front of you at Kroger, you're just going to go right over the top. You're lucky he drove fast because you're going to pull him out. Now, I hope our life situation, even though it can be bad at sometimes, I hope it's better than David's. Because in much in the first portion of the Psalms, and if you have a story that's worse than David's, that you're being chased down and your own son is trying to murder you, please tell me about it, because I would love to hear that. So again, I hope our life situation is never worse than David's. But I love how he explains his life situation. In verses 9 through 11, he says, God, be good to me. I'm in distress. I'm tired. My soul and my body, they ache for you. My life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Because of all of my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. You know what this is about? Nobody wants anything to do with David. They avoid him like the plague. So when you're crossing the street to go to the bank, everyone goes as quickly away from you as they can. What I think is interesting about this passage is that when the world is against us and the chips are down, we need a big splash of hope and good news in our life. When things are down and we are not meeting our needs, when we feel like I can't stand to be sick another day, we need some good news and we need some celebration in our life. So this passage and this whole message that David is crying out, he wants God's help. He wants God to intervene and do some big and great and wonderful things, but he's still confident in the goodness of God. He knows God's going to come through. And so he encourages us and other readers, because God is always faithful. He reminds us that God is the solid rock on which we are supposed to build our lives. That he's the only one who can lead us into good and abundant times. That God is the blessing that we get all things from. He says that he even trusts in the Lord. In the midst of everything going wrong in his life, he says, I trust in you, O Lord. And he goes on to talk about how God, even in the times of distress, has shown him love in times of need in verse 21. Now, when I read this, I get a little disappointed because this is hard for me. This is really hard. when everything that could go wrong has gone wrong and will continue to go wrong, the last thing I want to do is to be happy and optimistic and think, yeah, great, I'm probably going to win the lottery tomorrow. I have not, so don't hit me up for anything. But how do we do that? How do we stop in the face of persecution, look it right in the eyes and say, it's okay, God's got this. David tells us in verse 5, he says, into your hand I commit my spirit. Now I think there are probably better translations than this. Maybe into your hand I give you my life, I give you my all, I give you my everything. We earn confidence and we build confidence in God when we give everything over to Him. When nothing truly belongs to us anymore, when God gets a hold of our finances, when He gets a hold of our relationships, when He gets a hold of our occupations, our personal safety, everything else in between, that's when we can trust in the Lord in all things. We can be confident that He'll take care of our every needs and that He'll work out every awful thing. And He'll make every bad situation better for His purposes. There's a church historian that says, the best things in life don't happen when you're in control, do they? One time I was walking through my front yard and I found a $100 bill. That had nothing to do with me, but I'm glad I found it. So the best things in life happen when God intercedes and He blesses you, or he brings another individual into your life. Maybe that's some of you, how you met your better half. Praise God for that. We don't need to be in control. We don't need to be in control at all. So let's do a little exercise. I need everyone to raise their right hand. Put it on top of your forehead. I want you to go, phew. Now say with me, thank God, I am not the Messiah. All right, there you have it. Now we know. You all said it together. So you don't need to be in charge. You don't need to be in control of everything. You are not the Messiah. You did not speak the world into creation. There are things in your life that you can decide, you know, what to wear, what you want to eat for breakfast. But God, who is in control of all things, He makes the planets rotate. He makes the earth stay in its gravitational pull. Things that are way beyond my imagination. You think God can't take care of our problems here and now? Now, a recent mention of verse 5, it says, into your hand I commit my spirit. I give you everything, God. We should be familiar with this reminder if we've read the Gospels and we've read the Jesus story, because Jesus uses these words from the cross in Luke 23. It's one of His final words before His death, and it reads in verse 44 in Luke 23. It says, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until about the ninth hour. So from noon to three, it's pitch black, and the sun had pretty much failed, and the curtain had been torn in two, and Jesus, He calls out with a loud voice, and He says, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last breath. Now, sometimes when we read this, it's kind of an uncomfortable thing. Do we think, did Jesus just give up? Did God turn a blind eye for Him? Sometimes we think of how the Gospel of Matthew ends. My God, why have You forsaken me? We think that a loving father turned a blind eye and allowed his son to be beaten. But that's not the case at all. Because my God, why have You forsaken me? Is actually a psalm. Psalm 22. And if you read Psalm 22, it's a song. It's a song of deliverance that this is not the end. That God will raise Jesus from the dead. Now, when He says, into Your hands I commit my spirit, I think this is some of the most moving words in all of Scripture. Because at the worst point in Jesus' life, He says, take everything. It's Yours. Now, I like the word commit that the English Standard Version uses. Because I think that's something that we know about. When you sign a mortgage, you are committed to making those payments. If not, something bad happens. They take your house away. When you said, I do to your spouse, that is a commitment that until death do you part. And some of you would like to kill each other all the time. Don't rush into that, please. Now, the other gospel accounts help us see this idea of commit just a little bit better. They say that Jesus gave up His spirit. He turned it over and said, Father, here You are. Now, I think that's a phrase for the believer, that Jesus, in the worst moment of His life, that we hope that He would call down some angels and kick butt and take names, He didn't. But He voluntarily gave up His life. When we read this passage, or we think about Jesus' death, I think sometimes we think that Jesus was killed. Yeah, technically, that's right. But it's also wrong. Because Jesus wasn't killed. He didn't allow himself to be pulled into this awful situation. Because even in his own death, Jesus is in control. He was not killed. He did not die, but he voluntarily gave up his life for you and I. Jesus was the master even in his own death. He was in control even in his own death. Now, when I think about it, that's good news to me. Because he did something on my behalf that I could never, ever do. I've heard vivid pictures and stories and about Jesus being whipped at the post and flogged, and I think, there's no way I could possibly live through that. As soon as you make me carry that giant chunk of wood, I'm going to be done to begin with. But Jesus does something that we could never do. He gives us the perfect model to follow, that we need to give up everything that we possibly have to the one who conquered death. Why do we do it? Because of what Psalm 31:5 says, "Into your hands, Lord, I commit my spirit." But then it says, "Because you have redeemed me." We have been saved. We have been redeemed. God has interceded on our behalf. He moved into the neighborhood and he did something special for you and I. That's the truth about Jesus. Now, as far as the church goes, we're just a week out of celebrating the victory of Jesus, that he not only defeated the grave, but he was resurrected, that God raised him from the dead. And so the season before Easter, traditionally, is 40 days of fasting. And so this is what we call Lent. Many churches, I'm sure, in the area observe a Lenten season, and it's a time of removal of something so that we can honor the coming death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, that's 40 days of fasting, but what's interesting is after Easter, many churches observe a 50-day celebration that Christ has risen from the dead. It means that the feast is longer than the fast. That the celebration, that the good news of Jesus is new life that we get to enjoy is that much greater than the death and destruction that just happened. That's continually good news to me. I love how David Kinzer worded it last week. He said, "Easter is not just a message we talk about. It's a reality we need to live each day. We're called to empty ourselves and rise up in the news of Christ and live that way." I got a chance to go to the new Kroger store, and I saw that all of the Easter candy was 70% off. And just because the Easter candy is on sale does not mean that Easter is over. It means that we're entering into a new time and a new season, that God is in control. And he's in control by the way of his Son. That we've entered into a new time, a new kingdom, a new place where good news is everywhere. Death and decay did not have the final say, and in fact, Jesus rose from the grave. You and I, as believers, as followers of Jesus, we have a hope that the world is absolutely jealous for. We have an eternal destination. We get to hang out with Jesus at some point, and I'm awfully excited about that. I'm pretty sure that eternity with Christ means that I don't have to pay bills. Amen? All right. Some of you worried me because I thought you liked paying bills. We have a hope. We have the greatest hope imaginable because we have the reality that we get to live with the risen King. That death, decay, destruction, they don't have the final words. And when we read the final words of Jesus, they're never cries of distress. They're never cries of destruction, but they are promises of God's deliverance and his victory. That he'll have the final say over everything. I enjoyed David's message from last week. I listened to it online, and he said every message needs to end in a so what. And so I'm going to give you a so what. We're not just to be. We're not CEO Christians. We're not Christmas and Easter only. But we're resurrection people. That we've been raised from the dead. We've been brought into this newness of life that many of you who've been baptized, Romans 6 tells us that's what our baptism represents. We have been buried with Christ and we've been raised to the newness of life. So we're resurrection people and we share, and we need to do this boldly. We share the good news of Jesus Christ. There's life to be found in him, and you can't do it on your own. What else do? We feed the hungry. We pray for the removal of sickness in the name of Jesus. We aid the afflicted. We make sure that every needs are met within the local body. And if we've been through bad things, if we've lost everything, if we've been through an awful divorce, or if we've had a terrible sickness, we go and we find others who are going through that same thing, and we give them the confidence that we now have because of Jesus. We say, it's awful right now, it sucks, it's not going to get any better in the moment, but in the end, victory will be ours. And every time we meet together, we exalt the name of Jesus. We lift it up, because I think He's going to do something cool when we do that. So when we're resurrection people, we alleviate the bad news in the world. The church is designed to create more good news. We're designed to help Jesus heal the world. So there's a lot of opportunities that we can get involved in, even here locally. I'm so excited to do this. I noticed that right there on that table, on your way out, is a bunch of service opportunities. If you want to know what it's like to be resurrection people, you find one of those things on that list, and you get on it, and you do it. And you gather with other Christians in small groups and other activities, and you exalt the name of Jesus together, and you build lifelong, messy, dirty relationships. Because that's what Jesus allows us and offers us to do now. That you're not going to agree on everything, but it's okay because you love Jesus completely together. And I love, and I got a chance to read the mission of the church. The idea is that Gateway Church would put a Jesus impact on every person in Saline County. And you know what happens when you do that in Saline County? It flows over into the rest of the state. And Jesus is contagious. Absolutely contagious. If you read the book of Acts, what happens the first time the sermon gets preached? 3,000 men, not even counting women and children, their lives were completely transformed and changed because a little bit of good news was shared with somebody who needed it. We have a great mission and a great responsibility. And together as a body, we can go and we can do great and wonderful things in the name of Jesus. There's a busy road ahead of us. But Jesus will give us strength for the moment. Sustenance for every day. He'll meet our every needs. I'm excited about the future and opportunity that we have here to impact not only this local church and the people who come here every week. Man, we're going to shake things up in Saline County. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, come into this place. Shake things up. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would be going ahead and it would convict the world of its sins so that they might be prepared for the good news that awaits them in Jesus. Lord, I thank You for these people. Lord, and I hope that they are ready to move and to act and to go beyond everything that they've ever done before, to be pressured, to be pushed, to be changed into the likeness of Jesus. Lord, contagious Christians who spread good news and hope to a broken and aching world. Lord, we pray for the future of this church. Lord, and all the people in it. We pray for the future of this county, this state. Lord, that You'll change this area, Brian Benton. Lord, that You will clothe it with Your wondrous grace, mercy, and forgiveness and love. Lord, that You'll break people from their bondage of thinking they have to follow rules every time, but they'll learn that grace is in the moment, Lord, and that You're giving them everything they need all the time. As much as we've messed up and as many bad roads that we've been down, God, You're redeeming us, and You're doing great and wonderful things all the time. Lord, we're ready to get on board. We're ready to follow You. Lord, do as You will. We surrender to You. We pray this in Your name. Amen.